Welcome to another edition of No Compromise Christianity. I'm your host, Pastor Allen, and on today's episode, I have a special guest with me, Mr. Joe Salant, and he is going to be talking with us about statism, state worship, worshiping the beast, and all that stuff. So, Joe, tell us a little bit about yourself.
What's good? First of all, it is really cool to be on this podcast with you, my brother, Pastor Allen. When you told me about the concept, I was just really pumped. And then when you asked me to be a guest, I was humbled. So blessings on this endeavor. There's only a few of them out there like this, I'm sure. And it's awesome to be able to contribute with you, my friend.
Yeah, thanks so much for taking the time to be on the podcast with us. And I decided, I was thinking, who do I invite and what do we talk about? What are the pressing issues? And one of the ones that goes under the radar for so many believers and churches and leaders is the issue of statism, the worship of the state. And we hear that term a lot thrown around certain internet circles and pages and things like that. What is that term, statism? Can you tell us a little bit about what is statism? What does that term mean?
So the state is defined, I mean, by any, most of the people who understand the term state, it's the monopoly of the use of force or coercion to enforce a means or a goal in a given area. And so the state is literally a pagan term. There's no, and what I mean by pagan is it's outside of the biblical concept. There is no biblical prescription. If you read the Bible from front to back and you really kind of develop a Christian worldview, you won't see, if we're supposed to be establishing the kingdom of God, if we're supposed to be living in an alternative society with rules that Jesus set out for us, we would never see the command to establish something called the state. To give you an example of what the state is, I could kind of tell you this little bit of an analogy. So you're on the beach. Me and you are on the beach, Pastor Allen. And we're abandoned in this island. And it's just me and Pastor Allen and a couple other guys who are on the other side of the island. I look at Pastor Allen and I say, you know what, Pastor Allen, you have some resources that I want to use to make a walkway to the ocean because it's really rocky and the resources that you've gathered are the only ones on this island. And I want to be able to make a way to get to this water, but I'm going to need those, right? Well, we're going to need to use them. And you're like, you know what? Nah, I'm using these for the treehouse to be able to get up there and get those coconuts. We need them for this reason. And so I would be immoral or unjust to decide that I can use force to coerce you to use the resources in a way that didn't agree with you. I can't violate your will to your property by doing that. Now, that decision does not become moral. It doesn't go from immoral to moral if I go across the island to get four or five other guys and we call ourselves the government or the civil government or the state. And now we come back to you. We still can't build a wooden cage and put you in it for not giving us the resources. In the Bible, we're supposed to be giving this ideal of being free souls under God. Human beings are created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. We get that from Genesis 1:26. That means that we reflect the rulership of the only true governor of the earth. The only true governor of the earth is the creator, God, who has a blueprint and who has rules and laws about how dominion and how the earth is supposed to be subdued and brought into subjection to the only king. The image of God itself is like that image of the emperor God in the earth. That's what man is. When sin came in, it distorted that. And then we had men trying to get into collections and organize themselves into states, right? And to make a rule without God and to make law without God and to do all of these kind of things. You see with the Tower of Babel account in Genesis 11. so on and so forth. We see the calling for a state, specifically the most overt passage of that is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What we see is the Israelites who are given God's law, and that law is supposed to be governing every man and woman and child in society with Yahweh as the king. And the only thing they had was judges to kind of discern matters related to the law of God. Israel said, you know what? I don't want to live this way anymore. We want a king like the other nations. We want somebody who is going to, you know, going to create a law, going to do these things, going to conscript us into service, give us a powerful military, give us these kind of veils of protection and safety. And we want to be able to do things. It's in the heart. Man is a covetous creature. It's in the nature of man to want something that somebody else has. And if man can't get that by himself, then man's going to try to justify it through a collective. It's also in the nature of man to be faithless and to not realize that the true safety that we have is by just doing what's right and following God's commands and leaving that up to him and leaving our safety up to him. So we feel that we need a collective to keep us safe, to punish evil in only a way where if I did it, it would be immoral. But if I elect Bob, Jane, Jill, and Jeff to a council, and we call them the civil government, all of a sudden an action that I do that would be immoral now would be moral, right? Because the relativism of man takes over and creates this collective. The ancient god Moloch, you'll see that in the Hebrew scriptures, there's this punishment consistently for the children of Israel when they fell victim to this practice of sacrificing their children to Moloch. The word Moloch simply means king, and it denotes a king collective or a king state. And the individual was always fed to Moloch because one individual doesn't mean as much as the collective. You got to sacrifice the individual. The individual human must die for the benefit of the collective. And it's satanic to the core. It's the beast to the core. So the state in scripture is parallel to the beast. Revelation 13.
Interesting.
Now, Christians, last thought that makes this important. Christians are not commanded to form this kind of society. Christians are commanded to form a bottom-up society. When you read Matthew chapter 5, passages like that, when we see the descriptions of the communities of Christians, which really are supposed to be leavening throughout the whole earth, if we have a view of the victorious nature of the gospel of Jesus as king over all of creation, if you just read through the Bible and look and ask yourself, is this where God prescribed the state? Is this where God prescribed the state? Is this where God prescribed the state? The answer always will be no. Last thing, Romans chapter 13, there are certain passages that are bastardized, taken out of context to promote the idea of a collective rulership. We are commanded to submit, like Romans 13 says, to be submitted to the powers or submitted to the powers that be. That's always a negative connotation. The powers are always demonic that we will see in scripture. And so, yes, we are supposed to submit, but in a way that overcomes. We're submitting not because it's the prescription, but we're submitting in a way to overcome this state, to overcome evil with good and so on and so forth. So there's your long answer of what the state is set within the biblical context.
Okay, good. So when it comes to statism, we got to get down to the nitty gritty here. There's a lot I'm processing here with what you just said, and maybe we could talk off air about a few things, but I want to get to the nitty gritty here in regards to education, because this is one thing I'm seeing in Canada a lot. I don't know how it is in the States, but over here, at least where I'm living, there's a teacher's strike happening, and there's all these people posting online about the teacher strike and investing in education and in our children. And there was one, a lady was holding a sign that said, like, it had all these misspellings on it, and it was like, if, you know, you don't invest in education, this is how my kid's sign's going to look in 20 years or whatever. And I was like, well, how did we learn to read before government-funded schools. I mean, how did we really get this far without the government-funded schools? That's the question. Rhetorical question, of course. So when it comes to education, what is the biblical model for that? How should Christians view the education of their children in light of the overarching belief that you just go to public school and that's it, that's the normal thing?
Right. And so the easy, quick answer to that is that education is the responsibility. It is the duty, and it is the right in scripture of the family. So as when you read through the Bible, and especially in the law of God, and obviously we see in the law that's written on our hearts in the new covenant, we're given specific instructions over and over again, the Proverbs, that our job as parents is to raise up our kids, the rising generation, who we are given to obey King Jesus in everything, and to that's on us. Like when we go before the evaluation seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's one of the things parents are going to be evaluated for. Like, what did you do? How did you raise your kids? What kind of education did you bring them up in? Now, it's okay if I want to. The apprenticeship model is a biblical model. Like, I can say Pastor Allen has this quality, and this quality, these professional qualities that I want to give my son Joey, and I'm just not the same man as Pastor Allen in these areas. I can definitely employ Pastor Allen to spend even more time teaching my son than I do at a certain points of time during his life. That's okay, but the responsibility falls on me. And so when you're talking about public education, government education, things like that, it falls under the category of what we just talked about, which is human sacrifice. The state is what it, the state's doing is it's putting a claim on the child. It's putting a claim on the young one. It is saying that it is not the parent's responsibility to raise this child, but it is the responsibility of the collective. And so the child is sacrificed to the state to learn the faith of the state. And they're taught this relative collectivist faith, and they're taught obedience to the state. In America, you have the Pledge of Allegiance, which is said by conservatives all the time. It's, you have 5-year-old kids standing up, facing the corner of the room saying, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." And this pledge was written by a devout socialist. There's a bunch of stuff on it. If you go on American Vision, or actually I think Joel's article is off of there, but I can post some links for you for your listeners that will want to look into this further. The job of the school, the job of public education, is to create kind of like a dumbed down collective that has allegiance to King State, that will do military conscription, that will take the word of the agents in the media that the state has basically as the final truth on various kind of issues of propaganda, that will fall in line in that think tank. And so the individual sacrifice to the collective, and then the individual parent is they're basically in most places taught that there's going to be a civil penalty, a penalty that the state levies if you don't either send your kid to the public school or meet certain standards of education that are set. And if you don't do that, you can have CPS or Child Protective Services come and take away your children. Basically, the state is saying, no, no matter what you think, it's nice you think you're the mother or the father, but really, I am mother state. I am father state. These kids belong to me. And we will use coercion to show up at your door to remove them if you didn't submit your homeschool paperwork every 12 months or whatever the case may be. So that is kind of like the demonic nature of public education and how it is human sacrifice in general, and how it bastardizes and hurts the family.
Yeah, well, In the church is happening too. I mean, you go into most churches and it looks like a public school. You have classrooms and segregated by age and this kind of thing. And we've really taken from the public school model and brought it into the so-called church, if you would. And more people, especially in Canada now, are beginning to homeschool because, and it got to this radical place where the LGBT curriculums and the stuff they're teaching kids now in school, parents were just like, what in the world is going on? I mean, there are even secular atheist homeschool co-ops and stuff happening now, because even some of the heathen are like, whoa, this is just insane. But it shouldn't have got to that point. I mean, we should have known this without the government pushing this ungodly agenda, this overtly ungodly agenda on us. The church should have known this was not the way to begin with, but it took that. And even still, there's the great majority of professing Christians have their kids in public school. And it's
Absolutely.
in between my wife and I, we just said that is never an option for us to do that. Like you said, it's the parents' responsibility to educate or to delegate responsibly where they're lacking in knowledge or whatever it may be.
Correct.
So let's keep moving here. Let's talk about a hot button issue, immigration. So my church, we actually meet inside of a refugee temporary, or what do they call it? It's a temporary housing for refugees. So when refugees come to Canada, they come and they live in this place until they can get on their feet and so forth. And so our church has a room in that building. So we're meeting smack dab in the middle of this refugee center, if you will. And so we're constantly surrounded by refugees and immigrants and stuff. So what is the biblical? This is gonna, I already know. This is going to trigger a lot of conservatives. What is the biblical view of immigration?
This is one of those questions that actually led to my illumination away from being a conservative. If you Google my name, you'll see, less than 3 years ago, I was doing songs supporting kind of immigration controls, government controls on immigration, so on and so forth. So I was with this group, and it was one of the kind of questions that I was asking people is like, hey, if we're conservatives and we're supposed to be conserving what? Biblical principles, founding values, and all this, right? Then why would we, as conservatives, why would we select like a government branch of bureaucrats and put them in charge of controlling the population via immigration? So, like, help me wrap, and I'm asking this as a serious question to fellow conservatives when I was a conservative. And the answers that I got were just totally, they were like left-wing liberal answers. It was the most ridiculous thing. Like, I was like, first of all, the Constitution doesn't give authority in immigration to the federal government. It just doesn't. It says that the federal government can do naturalization, which is citizenship, nothing about immigration, and that's supposed to be left kind of the people or the states. And it's the weirdest thing, the answers that you get. One of the grievances against King George was the fact that the government was trying to control immigration, and they wanted to be able to hire whoever they wanted to come in. There's a letter George Washington even wrote that you can look up where he's saying, I don't care if they're Muslims, whatever, if they work hard, if they got character, I want them, And so, like, these kind of the founding principles here definitely sort of, pointed towards free immigration, free travel, not restricting people unless you could prove that they were criminals, violating of, and by criminals, they meant not, having an illegal plant, they meant actually violating life or property. The biblical definition of what a criminal is, right? So, with that being the conservative, what I would expect to be the conservative mindset, and then I'm being forced to defend this position of government-controlled immigration, where you have immigrations and customs enforcement, you've got ICE, you have the Patriot Act, you have militarized borders, and I'm kind of seeing this like, I don't want big government, but I'm supposed to like big government over here. Help me defend this thing real quick. And the answers that I was getting was the same left-wing answer. It was, oh, we can't do it like it was back then. We face different things today. We face different problems, as if the morality somehow changes. It's the same thing leftists say about gun control. They say, oh, well, yeah, the Second Amendment was written when there was muskets. Now you have AR-15s, so you can't have a Second Amendment. So the conservatives are saying the same thing. When they're sacrificing to the state in the area of immigration, they're saying, yeah, well, now we have a giant nanny state and they're just going to come and hang all over the nanny state and all that, right? And I'm thinking, like, wait a second here. The nanny state, why are we concerned with preserving the nanny state? Don't we believe that taxation is theft, is robbery by the government? Why do we think that, like, once our tax dollars get stolen by the government, that like they're that we need to protect them to go into good things and not bad things? Like, I'm like, these the backing to this is ludicrous. I can't in good faith put forward these conservative or pseudo conservative defenses for immigration control. The biblical position then, when I started really looking at it, and there's an excellent series by my friend Bojidar Marinov, and it's on reconstructionistradio.com. And if you go there, there's a three-part series on immigration there that gives the biblical position. And so that really, to lay it out and to kind of smash these idols that we have, because you can take proof texts here and there. Nehemiah built a wall. You know, well, there's eminent domain in Nehemiah, right? The state can come and take property. Things like this, just, you know, crazy stuff like that that you'll hear Christians justify or pick apart little places in the Bible to justify it. So really, it's going to take more than just a blanket answer. So better I can reference you that as kind of the resource, and just quickly say that the earth and the fullness therein, it belongs to God. And so that's any right. kind of political border or anything like that, that's just denoting kind of where people are, like biblically speaking. And we're supposed to welcome the sojourner. We're supposed to welcome that stranger that comes across the border. We're supposed to see it as if they're coming into our representation, our best representation by the Holy Spirit of the kingdom of God. They're coming in here, and we are supposed to, it says in Matthew 25, that Jesus actually identifies with these kind of disenfranchised type of people. And so if you have a victorious view of how the earth belongs to God and how we're supposed to be spreading the gospel, people are supposed to be able to move freely without government interference, number one. And number two, when you take a state and you take a collective and you take a group of bureaucrats, and then you say, listen, bureaucrats, you are in charge of deciding who enters or who exits the country. There is no clearer way to say it. That is human sacrifice. That right there is population control via the state. And if you look at the history and the roots of immigration controls via the government, you will come up with a lot of eugenicists who have a zero-sum total view of the economy, that if we have X amount of people in a certain amount of region, that there won't be enough resources for everybody, and that we need a ruling class to decide how many people go to a specific area and how many people need to stay behind that wall. And I'm telling you, that right there is the statist, pagan, beast view of immigration, and it's damned, and it needs to be abolished.
Funny you mentioned the Bojidar series, because that was the series I listened to that got me really thinking biblically about this issue. And then, of course, I went to the scriptures and read the passages, and it was just clear as day that the conservative and the liberal views are both wrong. And so, especially the conservatives more so. And then being surrounded by refugees, I know this is more of a pragmatic thing, but I've not met one refugee who's come to Canada with a diabolical plan to take over. These are people don't leave their home countries because, you know, especially as a refugee. I know there's a difference between immigration and being a refugee, but regardless, the Christian position is to welcome the stranger.
What you just said right there, Alan, that's very important. You know, that view that there's a diabolical intention of the person who's coming over here. If you notice that propaganda, That is always the propaganda of the state. It is always showing you, the state is always showing you an enemy, and it's always a marginalized group that needs to be fed to it for power. You see black men in America with police. You see brown people coming up from the border, so on and so forth. There's ISIS down there with the cartels. How do we know? There's human trafficking. As if, and think about how strange that is, Pastor Allen. There's human trafficking going on, so let's traffic these humans. That's right. That's what it is. We will traffic them correctly. The cartels won't. We'll traffic them correctly. And so that's it's really cursed. And I just want to give you and your church props, man, for having that heart to stand for the refugee and to be right there and to serve them as if they're Jesus himself, because really scripture says that's what they are, really, in the sense of how we're evaluated as Christians. Very hard to find pastors, especially, that are not, you know, I think the left-wing kind of apostate churches on that side do a lot actual better of a job. Great to find a non-apostate pastor who's doing this, because it's crazy, you know?
Well, God just threw us into this position. This wasn't really something we planned. It was just like, boom, here we are, and there's a bunch of refugees, and here's an opportunity to reach the world from our own backyard. And so we jumped all over it. Amen. And it's been great, and really has changed my heart concerning immigration. And I'm one of those guys who I think I can get along with most people, but it has been a culture shock, because we got people from literally all over the world, Nigeria, Venezuela, you know, and I'm just like a white guy from Canada. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know any of the cultural nuances. So God he's teaching me more than I think I'm teaching them.
That's what it's about. For your listeners, you know, how many of these refugees, you know, that you're serving over there, have you said, wow, this person is really a threat to society? We would want somebody to regulate their existence here. How many?
Well, zero. But I'll tell you what, there are some crazy stories from these folks as to how they got here. I'll tell you a quick one, just because I couldn't believe this was true. So this one dude, I won't say names, came to the States, and then he from the States came to Canada, and legit, I said, how did you come to Canada? And he said, you know what I did? I went to the Detroit River every night, and I scoped it out, and one night I bought a raft from Amazon, and I just paddled across the Detroit River.
Wow.
And I'm like, dude, do you understand how dangerous that was? And he goes, yeah, I regretted about halfway in I didn't bring a life jacket. I'm like, no, dude, you needed to regret you didn't bring a bulletproof vest, because they got patrols all up and down that river. You're lucky you didn't get shot dead on the spot. And he didn't even know the threat. He just got he got a blow-up raft, and off he went.
Yeah.
So, but no, as far as being a threat, no. Maybe a little bit crazy, yes, but a threat, no. I definitely have not met one. These are mainly family people. They're just fleeing persecution and these kind of things. So, no, there's not a single refugee I've met that has been a threat. And on top of that, there's also that narrative about, well, they're just lazy, right? They come over here and they want to leech off the government and live off the government.
Yeah,
I'm telling you, these are some of the most hardworking people I've ever met. They take jobs that people here, born here, would never take.
Do.
Yeah. Would never do. So,
they'll jump in a raft and then, you know, like, you know, face dangerous circumstances. These are the people that you want. And then a lot of times what they'll say is, another objection that you'll hear is, oh, well, they didn't come legally. And that's the thing, is like, we are supposed to be this group that's following God, and we are completely sold out to the idea in the culture. Conservative Christians are completely sold out to the idea that whatever the legal process is, even though they can't name it, they don't know what it entails, But it's legal. And since this person jumped through those legal hoops and this person didn't jump through this legal hoop, those legal hoops, one is moral and one is immoral. And what you do there, it's another definition of human sacrifice, because what you've done is you've taken an image bearer of God, a precious human being, and you say that their standing here with you is determined not on the law of God, but on the arbitrary decree of Caesar that says you need to check all of these boxes and pay this amount of money, and then you're welcome into my presence. When Jesus says, here, come here, we'll welcome the stranger, we'll welcome the foreigner, we're gonna give them this, you know. And so it's just one of those other things that every single time that you run into one of these objections, they're so demonic at the root. And when your eyes are open, you're seeing it. And it's not just in immigration, it's in all of these areas, law enforcement and everything like that. It's crazy, man.
What was I going to say about, I just lost it. Here it is. I got it. Whenever somebody brings up the legal thing where they go, well, you got to come legally, you got to be a legal person, I always like to answer back and just say, well, what is an illegal person? How can a person be illegal?
Right.
Where in God's law do we see people becoming illegal persons? That's not a concept. That's not a thing in the scriptures.
Right.
And so I don't know what an illegal person is. There's no such thing as an illegal person.
Right.
As far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible's concerned.
Well, if you look at pagan cultures, there certainly is such a thing as an illegal person. There are certain things as people who aren't people, or people who are third or fourth class people, or people who come and are just there to be chattel slaves, people who come and ought to be sent away, can't dwell in the land, must be banished. And so that's really a pagan protectionist kind of non-biblical mindset. And it's got to be smashed.
Right, right. And Lord willing, that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
So moving on, let's just quickly touch on, if it's possible to quickly touch on this, military and policing. Yeah. How should Christians view that? I don't know if maybe me bunching those two things together is appropriate or not, but let's go ahead and talk about it anyways. Military and police.
There, for the military, number one, there is no, if the Bible is our prescription, we see nothing but warnings against professional standing armies, but we do see exhortations for individuals to be able to defend life and property and things like that. And so you'll even see it in the Second Amendment of the Constitution. It's actually written so that there wouldn't be a need. It's not just to defend against the government, but it's also to prepare everybody in the whole land can be able to protect their neighbor and can defend property and doesn't need to be advancing, against an enemy, so to speak, to be safe and to be and to be defended. Now, the Bible also really forbids any kind of aggressive action in terms of a war, aggressive wars, conquest wars, wars to make the planet safe, imperialism, all those kind of things are condemned in Scripture. And you most certainly can't. And when you see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you see that the Israelites rejected God as king. One of the characteristics of rejecting God as king and then forming this state is that, hey, this king that you get, he's going to take your sons and he's going to put them in the army and he's going to make them march and they're going to die. And that was not how it was supposed to be. According to God's law, it was supposed to be that every man was supposed to be able to fight, to defend, so on and so forth. Any image bearer of God really should be able to look after their neighbor, but should be completely nonviolent and is supposed to respect life and property. And that pretty much is a quick summation of the biblical view of the military. What do you see in America? You see a worship of the military. You see an attitude of my military, our brave troops, and a lot of these, and the military that we see today in America, it has been since its inception an instrument of murder, an instrument of death. A instrument that, according to God's law, is under the judgment of God for murder. It's on the wrong side of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, law enforcement, police, there is a pagan view of law enforcement, and that's what we have today, a non-biblical view of law enforcement that says, now, This is a very important concept. When God was kind of replaced by the state in Western thought, you couldn't just come out and say, you know, during the periods like after the Enlightenment, around that period of time, you couldn't just come out and say God doesn't exist. It just wouldn't have worked that way. Obey the state. God doesn't exist. You couldn't have really said that. There were a few philosophers that did, but you had to be slicker than that. So what they did instead was they provided these philosophers, these people who kind of formed the first police in Europe and things like that. They had to provide a better redemption than God. They had to, as the state, now stop crime before it started. They had to read the hearts of men and women. They had to be able to keep the population safe by preventing evil before it starts. That is what you have with police today. You have, first of all, the state criminalizing every single aspect of life. You don't know this, Alan, but you probably committed some kind of felony today. We might have committed a felony just by the recording of this thing. We are fed into the dominion of the beast, and then the agents of the state are there basically at any point in time. They could take any one of us and they could sacrifice us, they could silence us, they could stop us, they could, you know, use the brute force of the state through their agents to come against us, to put us in that cage on the island. The police that are out there are enforcing arbitrary laws or lawlessness. In a traffic stop, for example, a car is going 5 miles an hour too fast or whatever the case may be, and they pull that person over. They're not concerned. The police, first of all, they're not concerned with the rights of the person in the car. They're looking for every way possible to trick the person in the car to giving up their rights and to allowing them to search the vehicle and to try to find something that is against the arbitrary laws of the state. So they're predicting crime before it starts. Before it stopped, the state defines crime on its own outside of the Bible. Then its agents predict crime before it starts. You see how this is like an all-seeing eye? The agents predict the crime before it actually happens. Then the agents kidnap or take the human, sacrifice the human away from what they were doing, right? As free souls under God, and this whole idea is salvation by the state. Preventative actions in lawlessness enforcement, the police. It is a completely 100% unbiblical idea. They were used in the antebellum era and stuff like that in America to hunt down the first police that we saw in America was not with the founding, but with runaway slaves. Police were formed in the South to hunt runaway slaves. Police in the North were formed under a corrupt mayor of New York, Tammany Hall, to enforce basically his mob-like activities with taxation in New York. That's the when you first had police. Prior to that, it was a sheriff and or somebody basically just like you and me. There'd be really no difference in terms of a special class of citizen, but you had just a badge. And all that said was that if there was a warrant issued based on enough evidence that you could, after a court issued a warrant, that you could go and that you could pick up that criminal and bring them through due process to face justice. That was, now we can argue about that. I'm not sure, and I'm still learning. I don't have all the answers. I used to think about a couple months ago, I thought I had all the answers. And I'm not really sure that's the biblical model either, but it's a heck of a lot closer than what we see with modern policing today, what we see with the police of the state. And then the final thought that I want to give is that you know how we talked about the marginalized groups about migrants coming over and they're demonized, like they're lazy, they're criminals, they want to get the nanny state, all so on and so forth. It's the same thing when you have the institution of police in America with black men or with anybody really that can be depicted in a way that they're dangerous or so on and so forth. One in three black men in America will spend time in a cage in an American jail or prison throughout their lifetime. One in three will be kidnapped, according to God's law, and for crimes that have nothing to do with actual criminal behavior, according to the Bible, stuff like possession of a substance that they didn't approve of and things like that. And they will be put in a cage at one point in time in their life. And then the 13th Amendment was written in such a way that allows that person to be a slave of the state if they are actually caged by this police force out there. And then $300 a day is the average that will be on the head, that tax money goes in, stolen money from the populace goes in to the state fund to have these people in jail. Now, one of three blacks, I think it's like one of 18 or something like that with whites. I think it goes to like one of like nine or one of eight Hispanics out of that point in time. It's one of three. And but the other numbers could be a little off, but I know the number with blacks in America, one out of three. And you're telling me that we run around parroting that phrase, slavery has been abolished. No, slavery hasn't been abolished. Slavery has been shifted. Slavery has been shifted because the state, because it became in a certain way before this was stigmatized. And so the human sacrifice of slavery to the state, chattel slavery, needed to go under a new auspice. And now they don't call them slaves no more. They call them criminals. And that's the reason why you have crack cocaine sentences that are 20 times longer than sentences for powder cocaine, because whites use the powder cocaine and blacks had the crack cocaine. And so it's the sentences are just stacked that way. I can go on and on and on about that. But police is basically the domestic standing army of the state, of the beast, the preventative, the all-seeing eye army of that state to enforce the will of the state and to take marginalized members of that society and put them into slavery to the state to feed the beast.
Okay. Well, that leads really nicely into the next question, the issue of freedom of speech. Yeah. And in Canada, it's not enshrined in any official document or whatever. And when it comes to freedom of speech, it is, of course, the police, the authorities who will be the ones that give you grief about it. So how does freedom of speech and statism and that kind of thing, how does that affect the Christian? How should the Christian view these things, especially freedom of speech, such an important thing?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Now, the spoken word is something that is just really, really, really powerful. According to the Christian worldview, Jesus identifies himself as the Logos, the word of God to humanity. And so there's something very powerful about the spoken word. And we are supposed to answer to every word that we speak. It says in the Bible that we're going to be accountable to God. So every idle word, and oftentimes when we we hear, you know, prohibitions against, a lot of people think that idle talk, and, you know, you'll hear prohibitions that Christians make against what they think is foul language, like saying a F word or saying a curse word. They think that that's unclean speech or things like that. That's not what those passages mean. It's about ambassadorship. It's not about a certain taboo word. Now, that doesn't mean we just go ahead and drop F-bombs all over the place. We have to be all things to all people. But there is a certain time where you speak the language of Mordor to its inhabitants. If you're in the hood or something like that, that's the banter. Like, you'll have to think, oh, this guy's not saying the F word. He must be a Christian. Like, that's such a ridiculous kind of proposition. That's not what we're judged by. Weird, every idle word, the words that we say out of our mouth, unclean speech, are things that we say that don't represent the ambassadorship of the lordship of Christ over every single area of life. When we speak, we're supposed to be speaking not for ourselves, but for our King. And so that's the way in when we speak with our family, in our churches, in society, everything like that. So if I say something like back the blue, that is unclean speech. I am taking a satanic institution like police, and I'm saying that I want to back it, that I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, and I want to back it. And so the biblical prohibition there, that is what falls under the unclean speech whole thing right there. And that is God controlling or regulating our speech according to his word and his law. And we are not going to get an earthly penalty for that. I mean, we receive heavenly sanctions before the throne room of God for those kind of things. That's in our evaluation as Christians. Now, when the state is God, guess who wants that accountability? Guess who wants to be able to take that that mantle away. Like, we're instead of being accountable to God for our speech, we're accountable to king state, to the false god of the state. And so that is why the state wants to regulate speech. Furthermore, the Christian message itself is supposed to be an insurrection against the state. It's a disestablishment against the state. It's the message is the kingdom of God is here. So it is a rebellion. It is saying that you have no authority here, state, Trump, congressperson, whatever, governor. You have zero authority here, and any authority that you have has been given to you by God. And if you're not lined up with what his word is saying, and if you're not serving, if you're just trying to, if you're dictating, and if you're, you know, the very position that you're in, there is no governors in the kingdom of God. So your very position is antithetical to the kingdom, and the subversive message of the Christian faith is a threat to the state. So the main thing the state wants to do is to control, is to register the Christian. You will see it in all forms of throughout history. The state has tried to find out where the doctrine of the invisible church is very dangerous for the state. It's a very, very dangerous that you mean there could be all these people out here who don't sprinkle the incense to the state, who are not going to submit in all of these areas that the state wants you to submit. Where are these people? We need to register them in a collective. We need to know where they are. We need to 501c3 them. We need to identify who they are, and we need to limit their speech. They can't be doing certain activities if they have this kind of speech, because this speech is really, it's treason, and it is. Because the state itself, the existence of the state is treason against God. And so the treasonous state wants to silence the Christian as a treason. And so for treason. And so the speech of Christians in America mostly support the state, support the, whether you're a right-wing collectivist or a left-wing collectivist, you're going to support the state. So that's not really speech that's going to threaten the state. And so you're not really seeing much action against it. But when you start to see Christians really start waking up and seeing the kingdom established in all areas of life, and such things like taxation, such things like the medical industrial complex, such thing as law enforcement, and you start to see biblical positions given on these various issues, let me tell you something, you will start to see real clamping down on speech. The government doesn't care if Christians use speech to support a political candidate. You'll see the left wingers try to use government against it in certain areas. They do it more than the right, but the right does it too. But it's not really, that's more of a groupthink tug of war thing. When you're going to see the real suppression of Christian speech is when Christians are really bringing that no king but Jesus message, and that not being just a cookie cutter thing where it's Jesus, oh, and king governor over here, and Jesus, oh, and king this person over here. No, just the straight no king but Jesus, free souls under God, that kind of speech. That'll get you, that'll be squashed by the state really quick, or attempt to be. So that's the reason why.
Right. Yeah. And that's good. That's good stuff. I wanted to ask you one thing really quick. Just your view on this, maybe your opinion, if you have some scripture, that's good. But I'm just curious, when the government does. So in Canada, there was a issue with a guy named David Lynn. I don't know if you heard about him. He was in Toronto, and he went to the gay streets. I think it's actually called Queen Street.
Yeah.
If I'm not mistaken, which is ironic. Sure. But he went there, and he was preaching. And he wasn't even, as far as I'm concerned, it was a little bit soft. All he was doing was saying, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you.
Yeah.
I tolerate you. Do you tolerate me? I don't know if you heard about the story, but it wasn't that typical street preacher thing. It was very strategically so that he wouldn't get arrested, but he did get arrested.
Sure.
He did get arrested, and his speech was suppressed by police, by the state.
Right.
And so when that sort of thing happens, what is the Christian's duty? Do they defend themselves? Do they take it to the courts? Do they defy it and just keep doing it? What do they do?
That's left to Christian liberty. I mean, there isn't really a cookie cutter answer for that. The courts, you see Paul appealing to you know, Caesar on a certain issue, and then you see other examples in scripture where the wrong is just suffered. You know, you really got to be led by the Spirit when it comes to those kind of things. Maybe you're just supposed to go to jail. Maybe there's somebody that needs to hear your message in jail. Your life doesn't belong to you. The testimony of the Christian is supposed to be one. We are going to suffer here. One of the ways that we overcome the state is through suffering, is through our witness when they do throw the handcuffs on us and things like that. And a lot of times Christians are misplacing their, you'll see a lot of evangelicals misplacing their rage against the you know, homosexual community, LGBTQs, whatnot, in this area. And you know, that, you know, lost group of people right there, that is not that they are just being used by the state when it comes to the legal function there. The state will take anyone, any group, to suppress the message of no king but Jesus. Any group to exercise authority when it comes to what can be spoken and whatnot by the citizenry and anyone who takes up the name, the dangerous name of Jesus. So you're seeing it here, you know, with you know, street preachers in different parts of the world, in Europe and Canada, with, you know, when they're out there and they're preaching and, you know, they're doing it at an LGBTQ event, something like that. And then you'll see the state using that as an opportunity to break the muzzle out. But that's not a that's not unique to the gay community at all. The homosexual community, it's not going to be unique in the future. Any time that you're going to see real speech in history for King Jesus brought forward, you're going to see the state try to use some kind of group, a marginalized group, an activist group, a political group, somebody that's basically going to say, yes, state, you're my king. I don't have any authority beyond you. Any one of those is going to be fine for the state to pick from the hat and use to suppress the no king but Jesus message, which paradoxically isn't usually what's preached at most of the preaching that I see going on at these kind of events. I don't care for very much myself. It's really not full orbed most of the time, and it's really not that effective most of the time. It's you know, the church has a long way to go before reaching these kind of communities effectively. When you have street preachers who have blood on their hands because they're supporting all sorts of different kind of human sacrifice in all sorts of different areas of life outside, and they're going to go and preach to gay people, but they support, let's just say, you know, state control over immigrants, or they support police in the drug war, that they support all sorts of human sacrifice, and they're going to go over here and preach. They have a giant log sticking out of their eye. And so the preaching is going to fall to the ground. The community, whatever it is, whether it's the gay community, whatever other community, often is going to be more woke than the Christian is on a lot of these social issues. Hey, you oppressor, you coming over here to oppress us? And there's a measure of truth to that. There is. Unfortunately, there is a measure of truth to that.
Yeah, I had a conversation on Facebook. I don't know if I can even say conversation, back and forth with a guy, and he kept saying it on abortion. He kept saying, you people just care about babies before they're born, but when they're born, you don't care about them. And
it's true.
And I'm like, well, you know, that might be true for some people. That's not true about me, but that might be true for some people. Right. And, you know, and so I understand the stereotype why he was saying it. I get it. A lot of, because we pool conservatives and Christians as sort of the same thing in our minds. And so when we see conservatives, you know, hating on immigrants or doing some iniquitous thing with people, we automatically think, well, look, they're hypocrites. They want to save the babies, but then when it comes to when they're alive, they throw them in cages and all
right.
this kind of stuff.
It's true.
And so in the mind, they're thinking, hypocrites, you guys only care. And unfortunately, there's a measure of truth to that, and it's going to take an army of saints rising up, being consistent, in order to turn the tides and bring the truth to the people.
Amen.
And that's what we're trying to do in our own way here.
I got 1% battery right here left, just so that you know.
Okay, so we're all done here anyways. Thanks so much, Joe, for coming on to the show. And this has been another edition of No Compromise Christianity, where you're going to hear the stuff you probably won't hear in church.
Let's get it.
God bless.
God bless you.
JS is on the beat, y'all.